morning, everyone. And I want to wish you a very happy Sabbath. And I don't just mean that just that we are to be gleeful, but that the true joy of Jesus will be experienced today by worshiping Him and by fellowshipping with one another. Today I've entitled our message, That We May See and Hear. Let's see if I can get this going. So, why don't we start with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that the preacher will never be the limiting factor of what you can do. Father, so I ask that you empower me that I may share the words that you would have placed upon my heart and the words that you would have me to speak. May it never be about me or my message or any part of me, but Lord, help me just to be a messenger. And Lord, the message that is shared, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take these simple words and transform it into something that you can use to blossom and to change people's lives. So Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be present here today with us, abiding with us, working in us and through us. We go forward believing that you will bless us. By faith, we pray these things. We ask these things in your Son's name. I want to share with you a true story of a time in World War II. Now, there's quite a bit involved, so I'm not going to tell you all the details. And so, before World War II, there was a guy named, I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right, forget it. I'll call him Mr. Yamaguchi. That's his last name, right? I can't say his first name. So Mr. Yamaguchi, he worked for Mitsubishi, and he was an engineer that designed these large cargo and military ships. And at the time, he had been assigned a temporary assignment in the city of Hiroshima. And he was staying there at a local boarding house just outside the city. And on August 6, 1945, he got up that morning just like any other morning. And he headed to work to the city of Hiroshima. But as he was like halfway there, he realized he forgot something very important that he needed for work. It's something called Incon. I know Koreans used to have something similar. It's this official stamp that serves as a signature that you would put on all the important documents. And that morning he had forgotten that seal, that official stamp, and so he went back to his boarding house. He grabbed his Incon and he set it out. His landlord says, "Hey, I see you're back. Would you have some tea with me?" And being polite, he sits down for some tea. And after a while, after they chit-chat, he said, I really had to go back to work. And so he starts walking to the Mitsubishi plant in Hiroshima. And at this point, it's about 8:15 in the morning. And as he walks about a half a mile to the Mitsubishi plants, as he's walking, he hears something overhead. And he recognizes that it's a small plane. At least it looks small from his angle. And as he's looking at this plane, he sees this tiny speck. Something falls from the belly of the plane. And he realizes right away, it's a bomb, right? And after all, Japan was at war, so it would be foreseeable that maybe one of these days the plane would drop a bomb. And he recognizes it as such. And so he drops to the ground, plugs his ears with his thumbs, and within a matter of second, he sees this white hot flash, such a bright light, and then there was this great big roar when this bomb exploded. The explosion literally picks him up and throws him like just a way distance away. And he lays there unconscious for a while. By the way, this is 100% true story. He lays there unconscious for a while, and when he comes to, he looks around, and the atomic bomb that went off had thrown dirt everywhere. The sky was dark, and there was like destruction everywhere. And he looks at his arms and his legs, and it looked like he had really, really bad sunburn. And the reality is that he had been exposed to some lethal doses of gamma radiation. But he staggers to his feet, and he's kind of dazed at this point, and wonders what to do. So he wanders in this field for God knows how long, and he eventually doesn't realize what to do. So he says, in typical Japanese fashion, he says, I have no idea what I'm going to do, so I'm going to go back to work. After this bomb explodes, he has this bad sunburn, and everything is demolished. He's like, I'm going to go back to work. So he starts to walk to the Mitsubishi plant. When he arrives, he sees nothing but rubble. And unfortunately, all his coworkers are dead at this point. And so he decides at this point, there's nothing for me here. I'm gonna go back to my family. And here's the rumors that at such and such time that there will be a train that would take the remaining survivors from where he is to a different city. So he decides that he will get on that train no matter what. And the story is actually quite extensive, but to make a long story short, he like treks through the rough and the water and the damaged terrain, eventually finds the train station, and he fights the mob of people, and somehow, some way, he gets onto the train. He finally sits down and relieved that he can escape the destruction of Hiroshima. Now, as the train leaves to take him home, guess where he lived? Nagasaki, right? For those of you who don't know the story of World War II, for those of you who are younger, we had the United States actually dropped two atomic bombs, one in Hiroshima and the other in Nagasaki. And he's going from Hiroshima, which he just experienced the first atomic bomb ever, and now next day he's headed to Nagasaki. And as he arrives, coming back to the story, he finds his wife in the city and spends the day just trying to recover from this tremendous ordeal. And so he's going in and out of consciousness in a lot of pain. Then the next day, on August 9th, again in typical Japanese fashion, he gets up and he says, I'm going to go to work. He gets up, heads to the Mitsubishi headquarters, all bandaged up. And people are like, hey, what happened to you? Like, what? Why in the world? You look like you just went through a war, right? And he begins to tell his boss this outrageous, seemingly outrageous story. He said, look, I was in Hiroshima, and there was this bomb that was dropped onto the city, and one bomb took out the entire city. And his boss is thinking he's lying, right? He's like, and his boss is also an engineer. And so the boss does some calculation, and he goes, there's no way, it is impossible that one bomb can take out the entire city. And so Mr. Yamaguchi is debating with his boss, trying to convince him that this actually happened. And as he's having this discussion with his boss, he happens to look out the window. He looks into the sky, and he sees the very same white flash of bright light and then this distinct roar, and he's thinking in his mind, oh no, the mushroom cloud has followed me from Hiroshima. Not recognizing that this was another instance. And so the bomb goes off, and now he's twice burned, twice exposed to gamma radiation, but somehow, miraculously, he survives. He pulls himself up and staggers out of the building, and he finds a little hill to look upon the city. And as he lays his eyes upon the city, it's just covered with dirt everywhere. The sky is darkened. There's not much standing. But from that distance, he can see his neighborhood. And as he stood and looked upon his burnt neighborhood, his mind wanders obviously to his family. His family is like, maybe they made it to the air raid shelter. To make a long story short, he does find his family. And crazy enough, he went to actually have a family afterwards. He actually had three children and died at the age of 93 in 2010. Can you imagine that? Mr. Yamaguchi is the only person to be officially recognized by the Japanese government as having survived both atomic bombs. Despite it all, he was able to live a pretty interesting and fulfilling long life. Now, you're probably thinking, half of you are probably thinking, this man is the luckiest man in the world. Other half of you are thinking, this man is the most unlucky person in the world to basically have experienced two bombs. I'm going to take a quick survey. How many of you think he's the luckiest man in the world having been able to survive two bombs? Anyone? Yes. About the other group, how many of you think he was the most unlucky person in the world that he had to face two atomic bombs? Anyone? Oh, wow. When I usually tell this story, it's almost about 50-50. But for today, not so much the case. But there are a few of you probably thinking, man, he's probably the most unlucky person in the world to be at the exact two cities at the exact same time where the bomb actually goes off. Why do I tell this story? Because there are circumstances in your life that help, that molds your perspective, and the way you interpret certain situations is influenced not only just based on your perspective, but your gender, your culture, your age, your education, geography. All these things come into play when you look at a particular situation. Even when you read something in the path of scriptures, these things often comes into play, often becomes obstacles. When you read a story of Jesus, oftentimes we want to project our circumstances, our culture, our understanding into the passage rather than drawing out the details from the passage, trying to understand the historical context. And so that's kind of the challenges that we face, because we have cultural barriers, age barriers, gender barriers, education barriers, all these things come into play. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when I was at Andrews University, we were at the girls' dorm. We were allowed to be there, okay? We were allowed to be there. I didn't sneak in. But we were at a girls' dorm celebrating this one of the students' birthday. And so one of her friends threw a party in the common area, and she invited all the church. And as their pastor, as their student pastor, I was also there. And after having enjoyed some cake and some refreshments, there were some dishes. And from my perspective, from my cultural perspective, growing up in a Korean circle, the polite thing to do when you go over someone's house, you see dishes, is to actually offer to do them, to offer to help out. And in fact, and speaking as a Korean, I don't know if Kim could relate to this, but as a Korean, as an Asian, when people tell you, oh no, don't do the dishes, you never take no for as no. You don't, right? You insist 2-3 times. And sometimes even when you say no, the polite thing to do is still do the dishes. Isn't that right? Now, some people are thinking, you're crazy. No is no. But from my perspective, that was the right thing to do. So me thinking that that's really the polite thing to do, I was about to do the dishes, but this one lady that I had never met before, she goes, don't do the dishes, don't worry about it, right? But I was thinking, man, that's so impolite of me. That's kind of rude just to let one person do all the work. So I just politely started doing the dishes. And by the time she came back, it was pretty much done. And you know what she told me? She said, man, you're one of the type of guy that just does whatever you want despite what anyone else says. I was so shocked that she had said that. Here I am thinking, man, I'm doing the nice thing, and she just thinks I'm this big jerk that does whatever I want. But I realized at that point, we're looking at it from different perspectives. Her culture, her experiences is interpreting that situation to the point where jerk. For me, I'm thinking, nice guy, right? I had never anticipated that someone would perceive my actions that way. because I wasn't able to put my situation in someone else's shoes. Her perspective was different from mine because of the cultural differences in assumptions, and yada, 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 all these other factors that come into play, right? Gender, culture, ethnicity, age, experiences, all of those traditions, all of those comes into play. Now, when we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the reality was they saw pretty much what the rest of the public saw. When Jesus did miracles, they saw the same thing. When they heard the sermons of Jesus, the crowds heard the sermons of Jesus, made thousands and tens of thousands. The scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were there also. They heard the same sermons. When Jesus did the miracles, they saw the same miracles. When Jesus raised the dead, some of them were there. They had all heard the stories, the same stories, how Jesus had raised the dead, and that he had healed the sick and raised the cripple and healed leprosy. He made the lame to walk. The same miracles that they saw and heard just like everyone else. But you know what? One group rejected Jesus as Messiah, even though they had received the same evidences, the same stories, the same experiences. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and the other group received him as Messiah. It was because their prejudices, their assumptions, their traditions, their expectations that made them ultimately biased against Jesus. Which tells us a very important lesson. We can never let our culture, our prejudices, our assumptions, traditions interpret scriptures for us. We can never let those things paint our picture of Jesus for us. In fact, we must ultimately overcome those things to get the proper understanding of Jesus, the proper understanding of scriptures, and that comes through prayer and studying God's word and depending upon the Holy Spirit for that right understanding. Even though they had seen all these evidences, they had rejected them regardless. In a way, they were blind. Not literally, but they were blinded by their traditions, expectations. The evidence said, this is the Messiah, but they said the tradition and their expectations said, no way, this cannot be him. And when we come to Saul had the same problem. He was zealous for the Lord. We can see that. But him being I believe he was a Sadducee, he had the same prejudices and bias and cultural limitations. So when we come to Acts chapter 8, which that's not on the screen, Saul had just witnessed and condoned the stoning of Stephen. And those of you who know Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he was stoned for his belief in Jesus. And Saul was there. And he had given the blessing, he had been given the blessing from the high priest to ultimately persecute Christians, to put them in jail, and even to kill them. And Saul had done much harm to Christians in the name of God. And so, in a way, Saul too was blinded by his traditions, his education, his mission, his goal, his ambitions, all of that came into play. But interestingly, he sincerely thought that he was zealously serving God by persecuting Christians. That's what our own perspective can do. It can blind us to the fact that he thought he was doing God's work, yet he was doing exactly the opposite, hindering the work of God. But God intervenes in his life. And as he's traveling down Damascus Road, he had a divine interaction. And the story is found in Acts chapter 9. But he retells it in Acts chapter 22. And that's what we're going to look at real quick. Scripture says this. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon. Suddenly, a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of God, of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. For Saul, the Damascus Road experience changed him. The Lord had appeared to him in this great light and spoke candidly to Paul. He laid down exactly what was happening, and he told Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is caught by surprise. He did not expect to hear those words. I am doing the Lord's work. How can I be persecuting you, God, Lord? But you know what, interestingly, Jesus takes it personally. He says, if you mess with my disciples, you mess with me. So it is when we are persecuted, when we are face tribulations, when the devil attacks us, Jesus takes it personally. And he also suffers with you and intercedes for you. He takes it personally. He said, when you mess with my people, you're messing with me. And the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul in this light, this great light, and this experience left him blind for 3 days. That must be really frustrating for Paul. And so 3 days, the Bible says that he neither ate or drank for 3 days. There's another detail. Acts 9:11 tells us that during this time, Saul was praying. I mean, that makes sense. If you saw this great bright light and you hear the voice of God, now you're blind, you're going to be praying pretty hard, right? If you're not praying, I would sincerely question your Christianity, in the sense that, like, even if you're not a believer, like, if you have the experience, you're praying, like, day and night, Lord, help me to see, like, what do you want me to get out of this, right? So the Bible says that he is praying, and I would be thinking he's praying without ceasing. And during this blindness, when he was led to Damascus with his traveling companions, here he is left alone. And we also know that Christians were afraid to approach Saul, and with good reason, right? He's a champion Christian persecutor. He had killed, he had put in prison, he had beaten. Now who's going to believe this guy? I'm now a Christian? Yeah, right, Paul. Yeah, right, Saul. And so no one wants to come near him, but it was mutual. Saul also did not want to be around other people as well. And as he's on his own, what do you suppose is he's thinking about? That interaction that he had with Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as he's thinking of this interaction, the Holy Spirit's working in his heart, in his mind, in his life, and for 3 days he's contemplating and reflecting on scriptures. Could Jesus possibly have been the Messiah? How could I ultimately miss that? So he's studying all these, because Saul was an expert in the law, so he's thinking about all these scriptures that refers to the Messiah, and he begins to be convicted of those prophecies, and that ultimately Jesus fulfilled those scriptures. And at the end of that 3-day experience, he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. I find it interesting that before this experience, at first Saul could physically see. He can see fine, but he was blinded to the reality that he was working against God. He was blind to the fact that he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And here's the irony. Now that he's physically blind, he could see better than before. He can see more clearly than before. And for the first time, he realizes that all this time, he had rejected Jesus because he was blinded by his misguided zeal, by his tradition, his culture, his ambition. He had been biased because of the influence of others. But now that he's physically blind, he can finally see. The experience of with this light, when the Lord appeared to him, changed him. I mean, changed him like 180 degree to some degree, right? And he felt remorse for the stoning of Stephen, and he was convinced and convicted that Jesus was Lord. And he realized that Jesus had fulfilled scriptures, and now Saul is converted. And it came about because the Lord revealed himself in his lights. You know, sometimes I wonder, why doesn't God give us this Damascus experience? Why don't we see this Damascus experience more often? Because the reality, like Saul, there are many around us that because of their cultural background, education, tradition, bias, whatever, you can name them all, that many people today reject Jesus or have a negative opinion or bias against Christians and Christianity because of their background. They cannot see the value and of Jesus. They cannot see their need for Jesus because they have all these things that are in the way. But there's a way that we can play a part in other people's Damascus experience so that they may see and hear. How can we help them? How can we help each other? So ultimately, Damascus Road experience boils down to this. Jesus revealed himself how? In light. Is that correct? The story says that he reveals himself a great bright light, and he spoke to us all, and that changed his life. But the way that Jesus appeared to Saul is not going to be, it's not the norm, right? It's not the common way to do it. But in fact, the way Jesus revealed himself to Saul was a pretty rare occurrence. But there's another way that Jesus reveals himself in a different kind of light. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light here in Matthew 5:16 represents what? Good works. See, people may not understand who Jesus is. They might not experience the love of God because they do not know him or they do not know how to seek him. But the Bible says that you can be the light that helps them to inform them who God ultimately is by your good works. See, the Damascus experience that others can have is this. The light that changed Paul, the light that can change others, is good works. When God's character is love, his mission is revealed in us, in good works. And there's no means by, we are saved by good works, but others are drawn to Jesus. They have gain a deeper understanding of his character and his life by our good works. And which explains this statement. Jesus said he did not come here to be served, but he came to serve. You and I, as Christians, God does not call us to be served, but to serve others. I'm going to close with one last statement. Gospel Workers, page 363. Christ's message alone would give true success in reaching people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired the good. He showed them sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence, and then and only then, I added the part, my emphasis is mine, then he bade them follow me. It's only as we reveal good works in our life. That is the light that helps us, that helps others come to Jesus. My prayer for us is this, that as the children's story said, not one, not two, not ten, but each and every one of us can be unified as one body, as one team, to be the light that God calls us to be. May God bless you.